Good morning. We open up in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4 today. The prophet, the man, Job, if you know anything about him, you probably know his words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I wonder who of us can actually utter those words in sincerity. Those words terrify you when you read them? They terrify me. I don't know that I can say them. I was teaching this week at the school, and I was teaching on Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Esther Burr, mother of Vice President Aaron Burr. And I was reading her journal. One of the most fascinating things for me in history, especially in church history, is reading the journals of the saints. We live in a wonderful time now because they're publishing them. You get to read these, but they're fascinating reflections on the hearts of Christians throughout the age and what God has been doing in their hearts. In fact, a lot of what we know about preaching throughout the ages, especially 1600s, 1700s, is by the journals of the wives and the daughters who would come home and reflect on the sermon that day. Just wonderful things to read. But her journal is published, and you can read it. And there was a time in her life when Aaron, her son, future vice president, was an infant, very sick, on the brink of death. And Esther wrote this in her journal. I'm going to read this paragraph from her journal. This is her reflecting on the situation of the coming death of her infant. Now, God spared him, but she didn't know that was going to happen. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Here was the greatest trial that ever I meet with in my life. I may compare the struggles with myself to the agonies of death." Listen to this. "But, oh, God made me submit. He made me say, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord may take, and I will bless his name.' He showed me that he had the first right, and that the child was not mine, he was only lent. And I could freely return him and say, 'Lord, do as seemeth good in thy sight.' What an obligation are we laid under to bring up this child in a peculiar manner for God." Whew. This has to be our prayer, mustn't it? "God, I do not want this, but I submit to your will." The truth is, as we've seen it so far in Isaiah, the affections of our heart are often filled with things not to the level of the health of our children, but with our own glory. There's a fascinating passage there in John 12, isn't there, where John acknowledges that the Pharisees knew who Jesus was and that he was worthy of their worship. And he said, but they were interested in their own glory instead of his. That's the reality that Isaiah has been speaking of in his book so far, is that our hearts are captivated by our own glory. And these things, they're manifested in many different ways. We'll see in our text today. And the message of the prophet in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, has to do with this, that God is removing and will remove the false glories of our hearts and replace them with true glory in Christ. And my prayer, our prayer should be as we read in Isaiah that God would make us submit to his will and be able to say, like Job, he gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to read this. We're going to look at this in three parts, actually, today. These first two have to do with the Lord taking away. And then this last part is on him giving, creating anew. But we'll look at this first section in verses 1 through 15. And then I'll continue reading after we've looked at that. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Isaiah chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 right now. Hear the word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader." And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt shall be dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your path. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts. Isaiah is very good at illustrations. Now, you may not see them as illustrations at this moment. You may say some of these things are horrifying, and they are. But he's illustrating things for us, and I appreciate this, because I don't think I'm very good at illustrations. There's something to learn from Isaiah. Notice the way he bookends this section. He starts off saying, the Lord God of hosts. And then he ends in verse 15 and says, the Lord God of hosts. Here in verse 1, he says he's taking away. In verse 18, we didn't read it yet, but he says he's taking away. What he's doing in these sections in chapter 3 is he's illustrating the loss of false human glory in these two ways. Now, this first way we just read, he's illustrating it in a way that the men of the time would understand. I realize we live in a more civilized age where men and women don't have differences. But in Isaiah's time, they did. And he's illustrating this loss of security and supply. And he's using all of this masculine language of losing captains of rank and captains of 50 and men of rank. In the second section, we'll read after we look at this one, he talks about women and the loss of beauty, glory. Now, all of this is picturing Jerusalem, picturing the people of God. Really, what he's doing is he's picturing our own hearts, isn't he? That's how we're to read this stuff in the Old Testament as we're looking. This isn't a history lesson. I would love to teach a history lesson on Assyria and Judah, but it won't be as profitable for us as the point of the text. These are our wayward hearts against Christ, and they are a danger to us. But the Lord is gracious, and he will take away things, the things that he needs to take away, the false glories, the vain glories of our hearts, in order to create in us new hearts and show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's illustrating for us here as he speaks of Jerusalem. He's talking about his people. And so this first section here, it isn't only for men. He's using illustrations that would resonate with the men of the time there. But every bit of the language of this chapter is the language of coming war. Now, we've been blessed, haven't we, not to have war on our soil, at least for a very long time. And war is a little bit different nowadays than it used to be, but the effects of war are still the same. It's not a pretty picture for the men who are fighting, and it's not a pretty picture for the women at home when the city is invaded. And that's what he's picturing. He's using these pictures of war and invasion, death, and destruction. But notice Isaiah isn't interested in talking about Assyria. He actually doesn't even use the word Assyria. We know he's talking about Assyria, but that's not even the interesting point, even if you're a historian and find that the interesting point. Look in verse 1, who he says is doing this. He doesn't say it's Assyria that's coming to do these things. He gets right down to it, doesn't he? The Lord God of hosts is taking away support and supply from Jerusalem. Assyria is a tool, but it's a tool in the hand of a sovereign God. He's doing this. This should be terrifying, I think, and comforting at the same time. Believer, God loves you so much that he will cause the pain necessary to refine you. That's a loving God, isn't he? He will take away the false glories that your heart worships because he loves you. But it's painful. But he also, the Lord God of hosts, the Holy One, the Sovereign One, the Almighty One, he does it with holy precision, meant for his glory and for your good. And so what Isaiah does here as he's picturing this, he says that God is going to take away support and supply. It's bread and water, the most basic necessities of life. And he starts us off, he's picking up on the verse that we concluded with last week in chapter 2, where Isaiah says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for the Lord God of hosts, he's going to take away support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water. The basic necessities of life, God is going to remove from you. We need certain things to live. Now, these things that he's picturing here, he's picturing the leadership of Judah. They provide for the people. One of the main tactics of Assyria and Babylon, actually, this was sort of a new thing on the scene of modern warfare in the ancient world, was they'd come in and they would take away the leadership and the rich people and the nobles first. That was the first people they would capture. They knew if we get rid of the head, the rest of this can't function. Now, you can imagine being a person left in the city without a military, without leadership, without any of the people that supply any of the things you need. That's how Isaiah is picturing the city, the people of God. Assyria is going to come take away these things, but it's God taking away these things. And really, what's happening in the hearts of the people is they have things, they glory and worship, and God is going to come take those things away, to strip us bare. Not only were their sustenance to be taken away, but also anybody with the ability to provide and protect. This list of people in verses 2 and 3, mighty man and soldiers, this mighty man, he would be, think of him as like a Hercules or someone, Achilles. He's the hero. He's the one who, when they go out to war, they feel safe because this guy's with them. He's taking him away. He's taking the soldiers away. The judges, the prophets, the diviners, the elders, all of the people who were in charge of giving direction and leading, he's taking away. Judah has proven herself unworthy of these things. And so God is going to replace them. Look at this, verse 4, with boys and infants. This is not good. You shouldn't read this and say, this is so nice that he's giving some younger people an opportunity to lead. That's not the purpose here. He's saying, I'm going to take away the one who rules well, and I'm going to put someone who has no idea what he's doing in charge. It's been said many times throughout history, hasn't it? But it is a sign of judgment on a nation when God gives them wicked and inept leaders. Look at the result of what's happening in the nation. They have wicked, inept leaders. Children are in charge. Infants are ruling over them. People that can't take care of themselves. And the result is that the people will oppress one another. Everyone his fellow. Everyone his neighbor. Remember where we started last week at the beginning of chapter 2? He said, the mountain of the Lord will be higher than any other mountains, and nations shall flow to it, and they will take their swords, and they will beat them into plowshares, and they won't even learn war anymore. They won't know how to fight anymore. Everyone in God's nation will be at peace. Look what he says here, as we've come all the way down from the height of that mountain, that prophecy, into the current situation. There's no high mountain. There's no king on it. There's nothing but sword, neighbor against neighbor, fellow against fellow. The youth against the elder, the despised to the honorable. That's literally the beggar in the streets are running public policy. Your eyes are not working if you cannot see that the United States is a nation under judgment. Even insulating yourself in your own home without the internet, you can figure this out, can't you? It's not that judgment is coming. We are a nation under judgment. Now, notice how Isaiah identifies the problem. He doesn't say, well, how do we fix this? You need to vote better. We need to legislate morality better. We need to make sure that we make it illegal to do wrong things. That'll fix the nation. Isaiah doesn't think at all like that. He wouldn't say those things are bad. He says it's not going to fix anything. This is the situation, 6 and 7 here. Things are so bad that a man sees another man with a cloak. And this is essentially translated to today's speech would be the sleeping bag of a homeless person would be what this word cloak means. You have a cloak. That means you are richer and more able to provide for yourself than anybody else in the world. You should be king. That's the situation. He says, I can't fix this place. I don't actually have that cloak. I don't even have bread. I can't fix this people. And then Isaiah identifies the problem, the reason for all of this, the reason for the judgment, the reason for the taking away of these things in verse 8. He says, Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. That is, they do these things in front of the eyes of his glory. So, some of you lead sin-filled lives. but behind closed doors. And yet it is in front of the Lord who sees all with his glorious eyes. He sees what is done in secret. This is what Hebrews 4 tells us. It says, the word of the Lord is such that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, to thoughts and intentions of the heart. This people, though, they're not even hiding it behind closed doors anymore. They're doing it right in front of God, saying, this isn't a problem. We do that too, though, don't we? Drive down any street in the United States and you'll see a rainbow flag hanging on a church somewhere, won't you? We're just like this people. We do these things right in front of the eyes of the Lord as if he is the weak one. It is as if we are saying to him, come try me, God. Let's see what you've got. I will talk and do these things not in secret because I know they shouldn't be done. I'm going to do them right out where you can see them, where everybody knows. And I'm going to call myself one of God's people. Yeah, I'm from Jerusalem. I live in Judah. I'm his. He says, the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them. See, before God, our hearts are laid naked and exposed before the eyes of his glory. And Judah is in such a spiritual state that the leaders are described here, look down at verse 15, as grinding up the faces of the poor like wheat in a mill. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these before, the big millstone, and they'd put the wheat on it, there'd be another stone on top, and then oxen or horses will be strapped to it, grind it up, and flour will come out. And this is the picture that Isaiah uses, the leaders to the least of the people in the city. They take the poorest of the poor, and they use them for their own bread making, grinding them up. You can sense the exasperation coming from Isaiah's mouth as he speaks for the Lord. What do you mean by crushing my people? Now, you'll find this resounding throughout Isaiah. He uses this phrase, my people, all over the place. You have to hear the utter arrogance of the people of the time in the face of God as he says, this is my people. Do you know who you're doing this to? This is my people, my people, my people. So he says in verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge this people. He will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of this people, saying, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. When we get to chapter 5 next week, we'll see that he pictures Judah as his vineyard and him as the vine dresser. You hear the sensitivity of the heart of God in Isaiah. Just read those my peoples as if you're hearing from God, because you are. These are my people. Well, I know things are bad. Let's continue. He turns and starts talking to the women of the city now. Verses 16 through 4:1. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. If you thought it was bad for the men, it's not any better for the women, is it? It's still picturing God's people. But what he's describing here is beauty. And the things that the people would be glorying in themselves. Now again, understand he's talking in terms of war and its effects, and he's applying it spiritually. What he's saying is if a woman here is impressed with her own beauty, when war comes, that which she is impressed by will also impress her abusive captors, and she'll be torn to pieces. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? And yet, understand the significance. Understand what it is that Isaiah is saying. Sin and judgment work the same way. The sin in our hearts that we are so impressed with, when judgment comes, will be torn to pieces. We find comfort in the vainglorious decadence of our trinkets. And yet when spiritual judgment comes, it is the love of our own glory that will result in our destruction. Now these chapters are, I think, incredible in their understanding of a nation under judgment. And part of the reason I don't like looking at them is I know this is where we are. This isn't good news for us, is it? This isn't a hope-filled chapter so far on the ends of a nation in its decline. How could Isaiah, who lived 2,700 years ago, know that a nation would be filled with rulers who are only interested in making a buck off of the weak? And an internet full of OnlyFans models and Instagram influencers. How did he know that? Well, he's a prophet, but he also knows what judgment looks like. History may not repeat itself, but it definitely rhymes, doesn't it? There's beauty and there's false beauty. And Isaiah describes all of the trinkets. I'm not going to go through all of those things that he's describing. He's clearly describing all of these things that the women of Judah would deck themselves out with so they would look beautiful. And notice this. It's almost humorous the way he describes it. They walk around with outstretched necks. This is a sign of beauty that I have a long neck. We still do that. You just have low-cut shirts. That's what a long neck is. Glancing around wantonly with their eyes, mincing as they go, tinkling with their feet. It's as if they have to scoot because there's so many things wrapped around their legs, jewels and gold. They're so decked out in makeup and jewelry that they have to scoot. These are a people with every priority backwards. And he pictures judgment again. Maybe you saw this, but he uses this word instead of. Last week, When judgment was coming, he says he's got a day against the cedars and against the lofty mountains and against the high towers and against the ships of Tarshish. Here he's talking to these women and he says, instead of perfume, there will be. Instead of a belt, there will be. Instead of well-set hair, instead of. And finally, he tells us what it is that he's picturing the whole time. It's Jerusalem, verse 26. Now understand this picture. This is such a sad picture as he's gotten down to the bottom of it. An ancient city would be surrounded by a wall on the outside. This is their main source of protection. And there would be city gates. And at the city gates, all day, especially in the mornings, the men of the city, the elders of the city, would sit there and talk. Old men still do this. They just do it at coffee shops instead of city gates. But you get all the gossip of the town right there at the city gates. You get to see who's going on vacation. You get to see who's coming in. You get to see somebody you haven't seen before. You sit there all day and you talk. And look at the way he personifies Jerusalem as a city here in verse 26. And he says, her gates shall lament and mourn. It's a ghost town on these gates. There's no more chit-chat because the men are gone. Empty. She sits on the ground. Destitute. Now, who is it that takes all these things away? He's already told us it's the Lord that takes all these things away. And it's often these things that we mourn the loss of, aren't they? How silly is it to mourn the loss of a sash or an amulet? How silly is it to mourn the loss of bread when he's given us himself, the bread of life? False glories bring false comforts and false peace. None of the things that he has described here that he is taking away will withstand the coming judgment. It's as if Isaiah is saying, why are you hanging on to these things now? They disappear eventually. Whether I take them away or whether somebody else takes them away, they will rot and be destroyed. Why are you putting your hopes in these things? It's so easy to say that about a people 2,700 years ago, isn't it? How silly is it that they would be in love with a bracelet? It's what we do in archaeological digs now is we find those bracelets wrapped around bones that have rotted a long time ago as we sit there with the things that we glory in. But look at this. We're going to go on an up note now. Isaiah gives us a description of true glory. Because these vainglorious things that he takes away, he replaces with true glory. That's good news, isn't it? See, it's not found in the strength of men or women. It's not found in the greatness of nation states. It's not found in the strength and supply. It's not found in this beauty here. It's found in someone who he calls the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land. He's describing one person here. This right here, this is the first explicit prophecy of Christ in Isaiah. First of many. We're going to see a lot of them. This is the first explicit prophecy of Christ who's coming to redeem and restore Jerusalem. Notice the way that Isaiah describes him. Let me read this in verses 2 through 6. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, that B in branch should be capitalized. It's not in my Bible for some reason. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. This sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Isaiah does this for us. He's so helpful. He gives us all the bad news and then he says, but wait. The Lord's coming. And he repeats this cycle throughout the book. Look what he's saying here. We have Christ coming, the branch, the fruit. The branch is described as coming from the Lord. Indeed, I think this really says the branch is the Lord. He is the Lord's branch himself, the Son of God. And this fruit that comes from the land is also describing him. The church throughout history has seen these two things as referring to the deity and humanity of the incarnate Christ, believe it or not. The branch is the Lord. The fruit comes from the land. These two are wed together in one person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply, Isaiah isn't simply saying here that someday there's going to be fruit again. That's not really that good of news, is it? I realize the trees aren't blooming right now, but they're going to bloom again. You go, but there's death and destruction all around. He's saying, no, there is one who is coming who is himself the fruit from the land. He is the seed of the woman that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. This seed has been planted in Zion and it's growing. The fruit of the land is here. The branch of the Lord is here. It's Jesus himself. And the prophet here pictures David as a fallen tree that fell, and out of that fallen tree comes this branch who is himself the Lord. Now look what Isaiah says. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. He just talked about beauty and glory, didn't he? But they were all false beauties and glory. He says, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors. He just talked about pride and honor, but they were false, weren't they? He's saying you're not going to find pride and honor and beauty and glory in the things of this earth. Someday there is coming a Messiah who is himself God and man, and he will be beautiful and glorious. Indeed, he will be your beauty and your glory and your pride and your honor. He even uses the same word. This word beautiful here is the same word as finery in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says he's going to take off these false beauties around the legs of these women and put on true beauty, who is Christ himself. Be beautiful and glorious. False beauty replaced with true beauty. Ray Ortland said this. I thought this was good. He said, the secret beauty of a Christian woman is a persona radiant with the Holy Spirit. He cites 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. He says, the world does not have a category for that beauty, but it's real. He says, a God-filled woman is beautiful, whatever her age or her features. She's dressed properly for the occasion. He says, that's the coming day when the Lord alone will be exalted. We saw this back in chapter 2. There's coming a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. It's coming a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. That's the occasion, isn't it? That's the occasion we wait for. And believers are clothed with beautiful gowns for that day. We have adorned ourselves with Christ. The world doesn't have a category for true feminine beauty, does it? And the world doesn't have a category for true masculine strength either, does it? Because it lacks an understanding of a spirit-indwelled creation. This is how we were created to be. We were created to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And true masculine strength is spirit-empowered, and true feminine beauty is spirit-indwelt. The world doesn't have a category for that. And you can see this. And Isaiah says it's Christ who's beautiful and glorious. It's Christ who's the pride and the honors of, look at this, the survivors of Israel. We'll see this language over and over and over in this book. Survivors and remnant, the leftovers, the one who survived the destruction. Look what he calls them. He says, those who are the survivors, those who are the remnants, those who are left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. What does Peter call us, the church? He says, you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people after his own name. The New Testament tells us we have our names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, he goes on to say. Those who are the survivors, those who are called holy, are those whose names are written in the book of life. Well, what did the Lord do? He washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. He did it through a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. The Lord did this through judgment, but through judgment came salvation. It was through the judgment of our Lord that we were saved, wasn't it? The others did not survive because the glory of their own strength and the glory of their own beauty were their own gods, but the remnant survived because God was their glory. Before we close, I want you to see these last verses. We can't miss these. Verse 5 and 6, then the Lord will create. He doesn't just replace the things that he takes away. He creates something new. You see that? What is it that he creates over the whole site of Mount Zion? He says, a cloud by day and smoke and shining flaming fire by night. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Exodus, isn't he? Where the people of God came out of Egypt and they were guided and protected by this cloud, smoke, and flaming fire by night. The very presence of God. If you read, we're not going to flip over there right now, but if you read the end of Exodus, the last verses of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle has been built and this same cloud descends on the tabernacle and the glory of God fills the Holy of Holies. What's he saying here? He's saying that the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion a place where his own glorious presence dwells. This has happened, hasn't it? John tells us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same word, the same dwelling, the same glory of God descending on the temple. Jesus came and dwelt among his people. And he says, he made him known. We know the Father now. Full of grace and truth was this branch and fruit of the Lord who dwelt among us. And in Acts chapter 2, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church and their tongues of fire over their head and they're hearing the same language and they're listening to the preaching of the word, what is it that happens? The Spirit of God makes himself to be within God's people. Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the presence of God dwells within us. This is what he's describing here. Believer, this is you. God has taken out from you those false glories in your life and has replaced them with the Son. And praise God, he's still doing this work in us. These words of judgment should be, in some sense, comfort for us because we know that the Lord who dwells within us, who has given us his presence, who has called us holy and written our names in the Lamb's book of life, is working to take out these false glories and make us more like his Son. And that someday we're going to look on this one. This picture of the canopy in the booth is this bridegroom's tent. Someday we're going to come out of this tent and we're going to see our glorious Christ face to face. And all of these things will be wiped away. We are the survivors because of Christ and his resurrection. This true glory is only found in Christ. He's our beauty. He's our strength. He protects. He sustains. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, said it this way: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain this which he can never lose. Let go of the things of this life and grasp onto this glorious Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward to take this Lord's Supper together? There's a picture of judgment here on this table, isn't there? These elements represent, in some sense, death, a body, and blood. This body that was broken for us, this blood that was shed for us, this cleansing. But this washed the blood stains off of us, didn't it? We don't have an actual body and actual blood here because he's not in the grave anymore. He's resurrected to new life. The branch has grown. The fruit has sprouted. We are his vineyard. He says we're to take these things and we are to worship him, not only to remember what he's done, but to proclaim his death until he comes, the day when the vine dresser will come and pick us, the grapes, off the vine. And we'll celebrate this together with him. Let me pray. Ushers will pass these elements out. Take them if you are a believer, if you believe these things, hold on to them and we'll be led in this. If you're not, just let these things pass you by and consider these terrifying words of judgment and know there is a Savior and come to him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these words in this book. These words are terrifying sometimes because we know that we are sinners. Father, we thank you that you have made known to us that we are sinners so that these words can be terrifying. There are people walking around in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our cities, who do not know that this is a judgment for them. It is a blessing that you have opened our eyes to these things. And Father, we know that when you open someone's eyes to this, that you just don't show them the terrible fear of judgment, but you show us the more glorious thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remove the veil from our hearts so that we see the glory of Christ and we're transformed into his image. So that we no longer walk after our own glories, but after his. And so, Father, this morning, we pray for those whom we know who don't believe these things and who are under this curse of judgment, that you would open their eyes, that you would invade their hearts and cause them to see Christ, that they would turn and follow him. Father, we also pray for ourselves. Though spirit indwelled and repentant, Father, we're still sinners. And we still go after the glories of this life. Sometimes we know this battle with indwelling sin well. We pray that you would help us to put these things to death in our lives and follow Christ. We thank you for the sure hope, the promise that we have, that our names are written in the book of life. And that no one can take our names out of that. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And that you're doing a work in us of taking your gospel and applying it to the depths of our hearts to remove these things. And we know that when you've started a work, you finish it. And that someday it will be completed in us. We will see Christ and be like him. We will be perfected in him. So, Father, we pray that you would bring that day and you'd bring it quickly. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.